Yes, Holy Spirit, thou art welcome in this place. Thank you, Stan. Go with me to Exodus chapter 19, and then put a finger over in 1 Peter chapter 2, Exodus chapter 19, and then 1 Peter chapter 2. And please stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here, and we ask that you come and teach us. You're the anointing that abides, that teaches. So lead us into truth this morning, and we dedicate ourselves not only to be hearers of the truth, but to go from this place and apply it to our lives, doing the truth all week long. Bring us truths that we can live by. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The last few Sundays, we have been looking at the mission of God, and last week we looked specifically at the center of our mission. God invites us, his people, to participate in his endeavor to redeem all of creation. Now, it's easy for us to get distracted and substitute a variety of centers, but we have to remain vigilant to keep God at the center of our mission. The people that we seek to reach out to are not the mission. Strangely enough, that sounds so odd to us. You mean sinners are not the mission of the church? No. The mission of the church is to what? Participate in God's redemptive mission. I know that they're the target of that, but God is what? The center of the mission. I don't want to idolize the people that need redemption. I want to make sure that God is the center of that mission. I am always in endeavoring to do what? Direct people to the center. Jesus Christ. I'm directing him to the center. The institution that we worship in is not the center of the mission. That's an easy distraction. Well, let's bolster our church and make sure that we feel that our church is the best church in town. Listen, I don't necessarily have a problem with all that stuff, but we in this institution are not the mission. The mission is what? Bringing people to relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If all we do is bring people to join Maranatha Assembly of God, we failed in our mission. Our mission is to bring people to relationship with Jesus Christ, who causes them to do what? Be redeemed, to join in the family of God. So we have to make sure that we are focused in on that. We learned a couple weeks ago that our relationship with God is a major part of our experience. We cannot be out in mission if we are not connected to the one who really has dictated the mission. If we're not connected to the Redeemer, how can we go out in mission of redemption? We cannot. And we also talked about the fact that we need the manifest presence of God among us. I love Exodus 33. Moses is in dispute or debate with God. God says, you know what, I'm not going to go with these people anymore. First rebellion, I'm not going to have it. I might kill them, so I'm going to send an angel with them. And Moses says, we will not go. What if you don't go with us? Why? Because what else will distinguish us from every other nation on the face of the earth? In other words, we need your manifest presence to make a distinct mark on us so that people can be drawn to you, God. So we need to make sure that we have those things in balance. But with that in mind, we have to ask this question, because it's not about theorizing about mission. It is about participating in it. What's my role? How do I participate in the redemptive mission of God? We know we have to evangelize. That's a big part of it. We have to share the goodness of Jesus Christ with people. But there's more to sharing our faith than a clear verbal presentation of the gospel. Now, we need to do that. Don't misunderstand. That's for another week. We need to do that. But we also have to manage the other parts of it. Author Madeleine L'Engle sums it up well when she says this: evangelism is not what we tell people unless what we tell is totally consistent with who we are. It's who we are that's going to make the difference. If we don't truly enjoy our faith, nobody is going to catch the fire of that enjoyment from us. If our lives are not totally centered on Christ, we will not be Christ bearers for others, no matter how pious our words are. There is a gold standard in Christianity and spirituality. And that gold standard is our words need to be backed up by a lifestyle. If we're out there proclaiming God redeems human beings, God can actually change a person, and we're not changed, the words are worth what? Nothing. But if we are in process of transformation and we're proclaiming that God transforms lives, guess what? The words are golden. They have value. Some of you are old enough to remember this. You could actually take a dollar bill to the local bank and they'd hand you a dollar's worth of gold. I know not many of you, but okay. Most of us live in a world where our paper money is what? Worthless. Why? Because it's not backed up by anything. Gospel message not backed up by Christian living is pointless. Because what we're saying is, hey, we've got this great message, but it really doesn't do anything for you. We have a great message, and it changes lives. And the lives that we live are evidence of the faith's transformative ability. We need to make sure that our lives match up. And so the centripetal, we talked about centripetality last week, this idea that we're always pointing people to the center. The centripetal aspect of our mission has an immense potential to point people to that center who is Jesus Christ. If we are tasked with constantly pointing people to Jesus, how can we best fulfill the mission? Well, I want to answer that question by considering our roles in God's redemptive purpose. First, let's begin by considering our role as priests to God. Both of these passages hold out this idea of priesthood. You will be a nation of priests, you will be a royal priesthood. That is the primary role that both Peter and Moses suggest for God's people. We are priests to God. Now that, when you say the term priest, it conjures up all kinds of images in people's minds. Okay? In my mind, when I think of priest, I think of robes. I think of censer. I think of smoke. I think of candles. I think of Latin. I think of a lot of things that go around that concept of priesthood. I think of ordination. I think of seminary. I think of all those things that go with it. And when you get that concept of priesthood in your mind, you're missing what God is saying. Because if that's our concept of priesthood, then all of a sudden all of us are disqualified from priesthood. That's not what it says here. In fact, these passages were critical to the Protestant Reformation because all of a sudden there's this restoration of a concept of the priesthood of all believers. And that's an Old Testament concept. You read it out of Exodus 19 just like I did, right? You will be for me a nation of priests, not just one slim group of people that put on the robe and go do the thing. What? Everybody is going to be a priest. And what happens in the New Testament is Peter reaffirms that and says, you are all priests to God. So we all have a responsibility as priests. So we need to kind of clear our mind of what we think of as priest in that sense, in the formal, ordained, ritualistic sense, and we need to get into the concept of what does a priest actually do and what was the function of the priest, especially in the Old Testament. There are two main responsibilities that priests have. First, priests offer sacrifices to God. They offer sacrifices to God. You read the Old Testament, it confirms that priests were given the role of offering all kinds of sacrifices. Wave offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, and animal sacrifices. In those times, obviously, most of the sacrifices were animals offered to God to cover personal and national sins. Now, what does that look like in the New Testament? Because obviously, you're not bringing your farm animals in here every week, and we're not slaying farm animals and bleeding them all over the place and having smoke and fire and all kinds of crazy stuff, right? Thank God, you know, I don't mind cleaning a deer and cleaning some fish, but listen, to make that my occupation, I'll pass on that. So what does it look like? If we're supposed to be priests to God, how do we do that in the New Testament? Well, Paul is very clear that we no longer offer animal sacrifices because Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. When he dies on the cross, he covers that aspect of the Old Testament law. He is the sacrifice that takes care of our sin and sinfulness. Then Paul goes on to clarify that Christians now offer spiritual sacrifices. Not these physical animal sacrifices, but we offer spiritual sacrifices. More specifically, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice. In other words, we're not killing the sacrifice anymore. It is a constant offering to God as we go about our life. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. Paul is saying this, everything we do in our bodies as Christians is a sacrifice to God. Let that sink in for a minute. Everything we do is supposed to be a sacrifice to God. We're to offer our whole person, our whole life to God's service as an act of worship. Now, if we take this as true, and it is, it should vastly expand our understanding of worship. Worship is not only what we do when we gather here on Sunday or when we gather with a group of Christian friends and sing praises to God. In fact, what we do here on Sunday is a very thin slice of worship. Very thin. The other 99% of worship is how we live and what we do. Okay? So everything I'm doing as a Christian is supposed to be offering thanksgiving and worship to God. Everything. That should also change our view of work, right? Oh, man, it's going to be Monday tomorrow. I love Saturday and Sunday, but Monday. That's not the language of priests. That's the language of slaves. Capture that? Because what? Because everything I do in my physical body is sacred, then my work is sacred as well. That means that everything I do, including my occupation, whatever that occupation is an offering to God in worship. That's why the Apostle Paul can say things like, whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might as unto the Lord. You're not working for humans, you're working for God because your service is an act of worship to him. Now, it might take a little while for that to kind of soak in and find its application in your day-to-day life. I understand that. But think of the transformation that takes. I get to get up this morning and I get to worship God by doing this, whatever this is for you. It changes our entire perspective on worship. Worship is so much more than what we do here. In fact, we need to begin to develop that attitude in our senses as Christians. We'll talk about more about this at a later date. But this is not the main event of Christianity. Okay? We've made this the main event of Christianity, but the main event of Christianity is when we leave here and go to our homes, go to our work, go to our place of recreation, go to the grocery store, go to the restaurant. When we're out there, that is the main event. Why? Because the main event is a redemptive mission. That's what we're here to do. We're not just here to come to worship and then go out and live nice moral lives. We are here to do what? Bring redemption to all of creation. So when we leave here, the main event begins to happen. So as priests, what are we doing? We're offering sacrifices to God, spiritual sacrifices, and that includes everything. What we think, our attitudes, our words, our actions are a sacrifice to God. And if we call ourselves Christians, and if we are Christians, that should shape how we behave. Because what I'm doing at this moment in time is supposed to be what? A sacrifice to God. And when I look at what I'm doing, it's very easy to figure out whether what I'm doing is right or wrong. It's not what would Jesus do. It is this an acceptable act of worship to God? And if it's not an acceptable act of worship to God, I probably shouldn't be doing it. Now listen, understand this. Depending on how cold it is in the next few days, the end of next week or part of the following week, we are going to get our ice auger warmed up. And we have a local lake we've been checking out the charts and maps on, and we're going to go catch some northern pike. And you say, well, how can that be an act acceptable to God? Because we are out doing what? Enjoying creation. I don't want to develop a group of Christians who doesn't have any fun. Because like, well, fun isn't the thing that God wants us to have. Okay? I don't want a group of Christians who is afraid to play cards. I don't want a group of Christians who's afraid to have a good time. Oh, I can't go golfing. Oh, because that's worldly. Stop. Okay? Listen, God made the earth as a place for us to do what? Enjoy. Okay? So don't think that's what this is. If it's enjoyment of creation, it is what? I don't want people to think that they can't deer hunt because God is just a bummer and he doesn't want me doing that anymore. What is it? No, it's enjoying nature that God created. Okay? It is an act of worship to him. So when we look at our behavior, when we look at what we're doing, we need to view it through that lens of, is this an acceptable act of worship to God? It includes relationships, our work, our enjoyment of life and creation. Our priestly sacrifice really is us. It's our lifestyle. Second, priests also serve as a link, the link, between humanity and God. Priests always serve as the link between humanity and God. The technical term is intermediary, the person who serves as a go-between. In this case, we serve as a link between humanity and God in just a couple of ways. First, as priests, we have access to God, and therefore we have the right to intercede and pray for other people. First, there was a little surprise at this, and maybe it was just some quirky thing that I read when I was a youth pastor. But several years ago, there was a theological trend that was in books on prayer that was teaching people not to pray for the lost. Okay? Now, I have a couple on my bookshelf that say that. You know, don't pray for the lost. Okay, let me clarify that for you this morning. If you're a priest of God, you have an intermediary responsibility. You're the link between humanity and God. And part of the responsibility is to make that link through intercession. What do priests do? They intercede for the people that they're responsible for. So we make intercession for the lost because we're in this redemptive process. They need it. And say, Dave, where do you start? I start at 2 Corinthians 4:4 every time. For the God of this age, Satan, is blinding the mind of the unbeliever to the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I start there in prayer for the lost, and I say, okay, God. I like to pray specifically for people who are in my sphere of influence because it puts the responsibility on me when I'm praying. Oh, God, save that person way over there. So, like, you know, if I know them, yes, I'm all good with that. But I don't pray general prayers when it comes to salvation of the lost. Why? Because God has given me a sphere of influence. God has given you a sphere of influence. Pray their names. You know who they are. And then it's in your mind when you're with them that you are being what? An influence in their life. And God is answering prayer, your prayer and other people's prayer through your interaction with them. So we're praying, God, they don't even know that they need to be redeemed. They're blind. It's not even their fault. They're victims of the devil. He has blinded them. So lift their spiritual blindness. And then all of a sudden, the intercession for the lost begins to roll. God, help me show compassion. Give me wisdom in my relationship with them. God, open up opportunities. I pray that there be some life event that would just, would help in the process of the conversation. And then the intercession begins to roll. And what are you acting as? You're acting as a priest who is a link between humanity and divinity. Intercession is a big part of it. So we're praying for the lost. We're praying that God would bring them in. We're praying specifically for those who don't know Jesus yet in our sphere of friendship, in our sphere of influence. Intercession is a huge part of that. We also serve as a link between humanity and God by constantly directing people to the center. Jesus Christ is the center. Everything we're doing is trying to direct people to the center. Our priestly responsibility is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices as a way, as a sign, pointing in the direction of God. Think of it this way. Every time we act with integrity, every time we tell the truth instead of lying, every time we demonstrate love instead of selfishness, every time we're generous instead of stingy, every time we choose kindness instead of rudeness, every time we obey God instead of doing our own thing, or the worldly thing, we are linking humanity to God. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were out of town. We're sitting at one of our favorite restaurants. It was, about 30 degrees, and it was blowing 800 miles an hour. She was, if she's having hot flash, what she was doing. She's like, let's sit outside. So it's like, yes, Deborah, we're going to sit outside. And I'm going to eat these four tacos, freezing to death. Oh, sacrifice. Help me, Lord. Exactly, John. And as we're sitting at the table outside, a homeless man comes up and sits down beside us at our table. He didn't have money for food, for lunch or supper. Right? I could have been stingy. I could have been guarded. Like, you're freaking me out, dude. Get out of here. Because he wasn't quite mentally square, as often is the case. And we just chatted. And when Deb went to the car to warm up, this gentleman and I went got in line. And I bought him enough food for lunch and for supper. And then some. What are we doing? We are linking humans to God. Now listen, my activity that day showed the light of Jesus to him, but I made sure that he understood that this was a gift from God and not from Dave. Because I wanted to plant the seed. You see, we are linking, and just simple things like, man, I don't have time for this. I don't know. I'm freezing to death. What? Our responsibility as priests is linking human beings to God. Jesus' sacrifice communicated God's loving grace. Our sacrifice of self speaks God's loving grace. As we serve God, people will be drawn to him. Demonstrating an alternative lifestyle is fulfilling our priestly duty. Priests, we offer sacrifices, and we are the link between humanity and God. I want us also to consider our role as a holy nation. So we have this priesthood thing that God wants us to do, now holy nation. The second role that we have as the people of God centers around holiness. And when Moses shared the words of God with Israel and conferred on them this identity, you are a holy nation, they understood it in two directions. First, we need to consider the basic definition of holiness. The basic definition of holiness. Because of my upbringing, and this is no fault of my parents, the denomination that they were in, it was kind of the time we lived in. Some of you attended this church, they had a very similar philosophy during that period of time, 60s, 70s. I viewed holiness growing up as the list of things that people who attended our church weren't allowed to do. Okay? Listen, nothing wrong with having boundaries when we understand what the boundaries are about. But when the boundaries are there for the boundary's sake, and when it's communicated to you that the boundaries exist so that you can put on a certain persona to the folks at church, the boundaries are there so that you can be seen as acceptable in your congregation, so forth, then we've missed the point because we're not missional in our concept of holiness. So we need to define holiness. In the Old Testament, to be holy meant to be set apart for a distinct purpose. Holiness was being withdrawn from normal use and consecrated to God's service. Nobody uses the local library anymore, but let me use it as an example anyways. If you call on the local library and say, would you please hold this book for me? Whatever that burning book, you just have to have it. They will take it out of circulation from its normal usage and set it at the desk for you. Special usage. Holiness is just like that. Human beings do human things. But then God says, you know what? I've redeemed you, and I'm going to use you for a redemptive purpose. I'm taking you out of normal circulation and utilizing you for this very specific purpose. That's, in essence, what holiness is. And that work that we have, that special purpose, is fundamentally redemptive. Who we are, what we do, is constantly pointing people in God's direction. We want to make sure that we're that sign along the road saying this way to God. Interestingly, because we are set apart for God's service, the normal everyday things that we do, the drudgery, the experience of life, they begin to hold a sacred value because we see them through the lens of mission. All aspects of a Christian life hold value. We have purpose. What we do has purpose because we are on redemptive mission. And that leads naturally to the second direction. Holiness is being set apart, and holiness is displaying God's character. Holiness is displaying God's character. And this is essential. Christians are supposed to display the character of God in a sin-ravaged world. We can't make the assumption that we do. We're supposed to, though. When people around us ask this question, when they're wondering in their minds, what is God like? They should be able to begin to piece together an image of God, an answer to their question, what does God look like, by looking at you and I. Notice, I didn't say by listening to us. I said by what? Observing us. Looking at us. It's a pretty broad thing, isn't it? When they examine our relationships, our use of resources, our conversation, our entertainment, our recreation, our treatment of the marginalized in society, our treatment of nature, they should be able to see some of the character of God in us. Displaying the character of God really is presenting our society with a clearly alternative way of looking at life and of doing life, of interacting with the world. Please hear this. God's call to holiness among his people is not an unreasonable prohibition against pleasure. Growing up as a kid in a legalistic church, The only thing I knew that God knew how to say was no. And usually it was the fun stuff. No. No. It's fun. You can't do it. Why? Because you're a Christian. Well, who wants to be a Christian? Right? It gets kind of... Listen, some of this stuff is so ridiculous. You can't read the Sunday paper. What? I mean, at least they had a reason for it, but what? You understand what I'm saying? It gets overboard. That's not what holiness is. It's not at all what holiness is. His call to holiness isn't trying to suck the pleasure out of your life. God's all for pleasure as long as it's not destructive to ourselves or to other human beings. God's call to holiness is not just a religious way to control human behavior. I learned a long time ago, it doesn't matter how many rules you have, people aren't going to follow them. So don't think that holiness is a way to control people. God's call to holiness is not legalism. It's not just legalism. Living a holy life by obeying God's commands is missional. And when we begin to see it as missional, it changes the way we view our obedience to the commands of God. It is the way that, as Peter says, we declare the praises of him who has brought us out of darkness into his glorious light. We obey because we love him. He loved us first. Said this at the funeral yesterday. He loved us first. And he loves us relentlessly. And he never stops loving us. No matter what we do, he loves, he loves, he loves. Instinctually, we understand that no relationship can be one-sided. But we in America have made our relationship with God one-sided. He loves, he loves, he loves me, 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 he loves me. Do we love him? Because the relationship isn't going to work if there isn't any love going back the other direction. I'm a veteran of about 27 years of marriage. Marriage doesn't work if it's one-sided. Can't work. We stumble along and we trip up in marriage often because one party or the other has taken the lead in demonstrating love and the other one's lagging behind. God loves, God loves, God loves. He loves relentlessly. And people who have been loved deeply and relentlessly, the most natural response to that is what? Love back. Love back. That's what we're supposed to do, is love back. And how do we love back? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You'll keep my commandments. It's missional. It's loving. It's part of fulfilling that relational covenant with God. And we, as we obey him, we demonstrate our love to him and we demonstrate the light and the alternative lifestyle to a society that lives in darkness and self-destruction. Now, looking at our participation in God's mission this way begins to clarify just how important our lifestyle is as believers. How we live should never be underestimated. Because it is the platform for our witness. If we're going to say something about the goodness of God, if we're going to say something about the good news of Jesus Christ, it better have a platform, and that platform is our lifestyle. By our obedient behavior, we declare the praises of God. Say it again. Please never underestimate the influence you have living a Christian life in front of other people. And I understand this. It is out of vogue today. It is not in style to live a Christian life in front of people. It is far more popular to blur the lines between Christian life and sinful society. It has been suggested numerous times, too numerous to recount them this morning, that blurring the behavioral lines between the church and the world is an act of tolerating grace. If we really love the world, we won't be so harsh and we won't be so rigid about our behavior. It's a kindness to not be holy because the people in the world can't live up to that standard. Therefore, we need to be kind and understanding and not be so hard line on our holiness to those who are living in spiritual and moral darkness. And some people have gone as far as stating that living an upright life is judgmental. I'm going to suggest this, that living a Christian life is only judgmental when the believer who is trying to live a holy life veers into the realm of the Pharisee and turns it into a self-centered display. And please hear this. Our moral life is a platform for the good news of Jesus Christ. It is not a platform for complaining about the darkness of our society. Did you hear what I just said? Well, I'm living a morally upright life. Oh, I hate the society we live in. It's so dark. It's so miserable. It's so awful. Really? Don't use your moral living as a platform to complain about why sinners sin. Sinners sin because they what? They're sinners. Why are we so shocked that people live in darkness around us? It's a fallen world. So our moral living does not become a platform for complaining about the society and its condition. Our moral living should be a platform for what? The good news of Jesus Christ. Because what? You don't have to continue to live in that destructive way. You can live a very healthy, normal, changed life. You don't have to continue down that pathway anymore. There is a different way to look at life. See? I'm afraid that especially evangelical Christians have just become grumpy. We have. Man, is it awful? Yes, it's awful. But don't live there. You're the one who carries the hope. If all we do is grump at the world, they're never going to... Well, that's good news. Great. These Christians keep bringing me good news. All they're doing is complaining about how miserable the world is, right? When we're busy directing people to the center, Jesus Christ, a Christian lifestyle is a merciful sign that is pointing people to a loving, gracious Savior who intends their good through a deliverance from self-destruction and sin. Question, if you came across a group of people who are living in blinding darkness, their world was so dark that they couldn't determine whether they were turning right or turning left, what is the most merciful thing that you could do for them? Turn the light on. Thank you. Turn the light on. Have you ever been in a room that is completely dark? There's no source of light in it at all? When I was a kid growing up at the Covenant Church, we used to do this as a youth group on the weekend. We'd go in the gymnasium. We'd block out everything you could possibly block out, turn the lights off, and then just try and find each other. I know, small town, really slow social life. I get it. You may not have moved 5 feet from where you started, but you had no idea where you were going. There were no windows in the room at that time. And then somebody would be over there, and they'd turn the light on. And as soon as they turn the light on, what happens? You can see, and everybody kind of goes like this, right? Oh, man, it's awful. The most merciful thing that we can do is live the Christian life in front of people because they need to see that there is actually a different kind of life to live. It's merciful. They're going to cringe. The only way you can wake your kids up is to turn the lights on in the morning. They cringe and they moan and they complain. You bust in there, turn the lights on, sing happy songs, act like things are great. Right? It all happens. I've seen it. But eventually what? They come around to the light. Their eyes adjust, right? The more they're exposed to it, the more they adjust to it. Hey, that's not too bad. I know where I'm going now. I don't have to grope around in the darkness, just walking around in circles. I can see my way to redemption now. See what I'm saying? Huge difference. Shine the light. When Christians obey God and they live a morally distinct lifestyle, it introduces light to the surrounding darkness. I want to leave you with two passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, the words of Jesus. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see. Nothing about hearing at this point. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I find that interesting that he connects those two so closely. It's amazing to me. Live in such a way that people will see what you're doing and the response that they have is actually to praise God. You haven't said a word. You've just lived the life. They're saying, wow, thank you, Lord. There's an alternative. They've come in contact with it. 1 Peter 3, 15 through 16 gives us the attitude by which we do all of these things. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Implication there is that we are the most hopeful people on the face of the earth. God help us. We need to be. We've got the message of hope. We need to up our game a little bit there. We need to be living in joyful hope all the time. But do this, listen to the attitude, with gentleness and respect. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So I'm not out there going, man, I am the most holy, moral, upright thing on earth, and you miserable sinners, you need to get your act together. I am saying, I am living holy because I am redeemed, and you need to be redeemed as well. And I'm a priest. Listen, everywhere you go, if you're a believer, you are a priest in that location. Doing what? Bringing the life of God, displaying the life of God, being the link between humanity and God. And you're doing it with the attitude of gentleness and courtesy. Not argumentativeness. Nobody's been argued into the kingdom ever. But millions have been what? Loved into the kingdom. Millions. So our mission is to direct people to the center, who is Jesus Christ, and we are to do it through our lifestyle. That is basic. It's fundamental to this. We are manifesting the character and the presence of God as we live that life in front of the folks around us, in our spheres of influence. The mission is the central thing. Christianity doesn't exist so we have a great place to meet before we go to lunch on Sunday. Christianity exists because God is concerned about the redemption of his creation. And we are on that mission constantly. We need to live it so that when we speak those words of the gospel, they have backing. You can be changed. You can find a different life. Well, prove it to me. Look at how I live. God changed me. He can change you too. Amen? Amen. Stand with me, please. Father, we leave this place to go to the main event. Fundamentally, we need to live transformed lives. Help us to be reminded of that all week long. When we're tempted to do the selfish thing, we're tempted to do the cheap thing, the stingy thing, when we're tempted to do the thing that we would prefer to do because it's worldly, I pray, Father, that you would bring that mission right to our mind, that we would live in keeping with your mission, with your desire to see redeemed, unredeemed people redeemed. Demonstrate your character through us. The restaurant, the grocery store, at the place where we work, at the places where we go during the week, the hockey game, the basketball game, wherever we're headed this week, you use us to shine your light into the darkness. And Lord, I would pray that beyond that, you'd give us opportunity to say the words of the good news to somebody this week as well. Use the platform to open up the door, Father God. Use that platform that we would be able to declare your praises and our hope to those around us. Fill us with your Spirit. Empower us to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.